come before the Lord one more time. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bow before you and ask for your help, not simply because that's what we're used to doing before we come to a sermon, but we do it out of a real sense of need. We don't want to waste our time. There's so many other things we could be doing, and it doesn't serve anything to just mark time and wait till these minutes pass and we get to 7 o'clock. So we're here. We might as well listen. So I pray that you would help me to speak your word with clarity and boldness, and you would give us ears to hear it. And in particular, if any are doubting, if any are confused, that we would leave this place more confident, more sure of your voice speaking to us in the scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, there was an anonymous article in Christianity Today entitled, "My Conversation with God." Can't recall if I've mentioned this article to you before. If I have, you can pretend that you've forgotten it, because I've forgotten. But here's how it began. "Does God still speak?" the author writes. "I grew up hearing testimonies about it, but until October 2005, I couldn't say it had ever happened to me. I'm a middle-aged professor of theology at a well-known Christian university. I've written award-winning books. My name is on Christianity Today's masthead. For years, I've taught that God still speaks, but I couldn't testify to it personally. I can only do so now anonymously for reasons I hope will be clear. A year after hearing God's voice, I still can't talk or even think about my conversation with God without being overcome by emotion." The anonymous professor, and to my knowledge, his anonymity remains, I don't know who it is, goes on to talk about an experience where God supernaturally gave him a book outline and a book title and directed him to use the money from the book to help a young man go to school and prepare for ministry. I've yet to receive any of my books in that way. But he did, and he wanted to do good with it. He finishes the article by saying how strengthened his faith had been to finally, after all of these years, have God personally speak to him. He says, "I taught it, I believed in it, but I couldn't testify until recently that yes, God personally spoke to me." I wonder if you would have read that story, what you would have made of it. I hope that you would have found it deeply problematic. Now, it sounds like an encouraging story. Pastor, don't be so cold-hearted. Perhaps God did give him insights into a book, and he used the money for good purposes. But besides that, the overarching message of such a story should deeply trouble us, because it gives the impression that God does not normally speak to us personally except through these extra-biblical forms of communication. It gives the impression that the living God speaking to us through the scriptures is somehow an inferior, less exciting, less edifying, less personal means of communication. Because when he said that finally, after all of these years, God spoke to me, he did not mean I finally opened my Bible. The article leaves one with a distinct impression. Well, of course we have the Bible, but what a treasure it would be if I could experience God really speaking to me. If I could only personally hear the voice of God. And there are best-selling books that purport to be direct messages from Jesus to us in our personal quiet time. A special word that Jesus has for us, that is supposed to leave us with a deeper, more abiding, more lasting, more personal and intimate relationship with God. Well, here's the good news. Every single one of us can hear directly from God. Right now, God still speaks. He has a word for us that is sure, steady, and unerring. And understanding the nature of this word has everything to do with life, with confidence, with ministry in the church, and with our own walk with the Lord. How do we hear from God? We open our Bibles. And that's what this passage is about in particular, from 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me read verses 19 through 21. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, or as an older version of the ESV had it, we have the prophetic word, and in it we have something more sure. We'll come back to that later. To which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you how these verses fit into the larger arguments of 2 Peter. Remember, this letter is an exhortation to live a life of godliness. Peter is exhorting the believers to ignore these false teachers who have crept in and are telling them that to live a life of sensuality doesn't matter, and they can ignore these commands to holiness. The false teachers in 2 Peter doubted that the Lord would actually come again in some cataclysmic day of the Lord. We'll get to that in chapter 3, verse 2, for example. You should remember the predictions of the holy prophets, knowing that, first of all, scoffers will come in the last days, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? So part of the error of these false teachers, they disbelieved in a day of judgment. And Peter wants to reinforce the truthfulness of the claim that Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And to substantiate this claim that Christ is coming again, and it will be a dreadful and amazing day, and therefore we ought to live lives of holiness in anticipation of his revealing, in order to make this case, he produces two pieces of evidence. First, eyewitness testimony. We saw that 2 weeks ago in verses 16 through 18. Remember, Peter says, we were on the mountain, we saw him transfixed, we saw his glory revealed, we saw that this Christ is not one to be trifled with. That Christ is coming again, and so we ought to live lives of holiness. That's the first piece of evidence, eyewitness testimony. The second are authoritative sources. And isn't it the case that even today in a courtroom, those are the two basic kinds of evidence that a lawyer can present? Here's someone who saw what happened. Here are official records, documents, receipts, affidavits, documentary evidence to prove the case. And so in the first half of this argument in verses 16 through 18, he presents eyewitness testimony. And now in verses 19 through 21, he goes to the sources. I want you to notice three things that these verses teach us about Scripture, because that's the source that he's pointing to. How can we be confident that Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead? One, we saw it. But now he's going to say, even more certainly, because of what we read in the prophetic writings. And in these three verses, we have one of the most important texts in the Bible about the authority of God's word. So I want to point out to you three things these verses teach us about Scripture. First, we see that Scripture is the word of God. That may sound obvious. We use those two things interchangeably, Scripture and the word of God. But it's important to equate the two. There is a school of thought, sometimes called neo-Orthodox from the beginning of the 20th century. It was called neo-Orthodox because they were reacting against Protestant liberalism, and they didn't want that sort of depiction of a God who seemed like just a souped-up version of a human being. They wanted a God who had transcendence and who could speak a word from outside of our world. So they were not liberal, they were Orthodox, but they were called neo-Orthodox because it wasn't quite the same Orthodox evangelical doctrine that had been common. This is often associated most particularly with Karl Barth. Karl Barth's argument is that the Bible contains the Word of God. Or he might argue that the Bible becomes for us the Word of God. Or the event in which God speaks to us through the Bible, that is the Word of God. It's very subtle, but it's a very significant difference. Rather than saying, Scripture, what you have here on a page, these words, this is the Word of God. He said, well, yes, we believe in the Word of God and the authority and the power of God's Word, but the Word of God is in the Scripture event. It's in the preaching event, or it's in the experience of God's Word, or the Bible becomes to us the Word of God. There was an attempt to distance the written words on the pages of Scripture from this category of inspired direct revelation. And though people may not have read Barth who say this, you still find people with a kind of pseudo-spirituality who will say things like, well, you evangelicals, or you conservative Christians, I don't believe that God can be confined to words on a page. Or you have God reduced to black letters on a white piece of paper. Or if human language could contain God, then he won't be God anymore. And you hear those things and you say, well, I don't know, is that right? I want to be humble. I don't want to reduce God to a piece of paper. I don't want to say God is confined to black markings on a page. And so sometimes Christians are led astray and think that that's the better part of humility. But we must think this through. No one that I have met has ever claimed that God can be fully captured by markings on a page, or even that human language conveys everything exhaustively we need to know about God. I made that case this morning that our language about God, even in Scripture, is analogical because God is ultimately beyond us. He is infinite. But what we see in these verses is the affirmation that though our language may not fully grasp God, we have a God who can come and fully speak to us. So I've probably used this illustration before, but you know that famous little doggerel poem, Six Blind Men and the Elephant, and one touches his side and says that it's a wall, and another grabs the elephant's ear and says it's a fan, and another one grabs the elephant's tail and says it's a rope. And as the little poem goes on, it says that's what we're all like when it comes to God. We're blind men and we all grope around and we think that we have some part and that we know the truth, but really we don't fully understand the elephant. We're mistaken. The elephant is so far beyond us that we think it's a fan or a wall or a rope, and really it's an elephant. Now, the two problems with that illustration, one, the poem is told from the position of omniscience. There's a narrator who understands what's happening. But more importantly, the analogy or that illustration falls apart if the elephant speaks. If, though we're blind, the elephant says, I'm not a wall, I'm an elephant. Then it's not humility to say, no, I think you're a mystery, a paradox. I can't say anything about you. No, that's not humility. That means we are hard of hearing. And so we must affirm that though our human language certainly cannot adequately, comprehensively describe God, it can truthfully, because God has chosen to reveal himself through human language. Let me show you what I mean here. If you look at the text, this prophetic word that we have in verse 19, more fully confirmed. It's referred to with several different descriptions. In verse 20, it's called prophecy of Scripture. That word Scripture is important. It's the Greek word graphe, like you think of a graph or writing something down, orthography. Graphe refers to something that is written down. So when we hear prophecy, maybe we think of a prophet verbally, orally delivering a message, and that's inspired. But here in particular, the prophetic word is equivalent in verse 22, the prophecy of Scripture, which is a reference not simply to oral tradition or to a speech event, but to a written text. And don't be confused with the language, the prophecy of Scripture, as if the only parts that are inspired are the prophecies about, say, the second coming. No, the whole Old Testament is in view. Calvin says, I understand by prophecy of Scripture that which is contained in the Holy Scriptures. And even if Peter were somehow only thinking of prophecies, what he says about prophecies would be true of the rest of Scripture. No Jew would make a distinction that some parts of Scripture were truer than other parts of Scripture. That's why Paul can say, without real controversy, that all Scripture is breathed out by God. So the prophetic word is a way of referring to this inscripturated revelation. Not just an event, not just a speech, not just a prophetic sermon, but words written down on a page. Now, why does this matter? That the Word of God is Scripture, and Scripture is the Word of God, not just contains it or becomes it. It means that the authority resides in the text, in words, in sentences, in paragraphs, not in our existential experience of these things. There is something called theological liberalism. It's not just a word to describe theology that you and I don't agree with. There's an actual tradition of theological liberalism. And if you read theological liberals, they will explain that part of what makes liberal theology tick is an understanding that Scripture must be mediated through human reason and through human experience. And that the human experience, to some degree, has a determinative factor in how we understand what the Word of God is saying. But if the Word of God is scripturated, that is, it is written down on a text, then it means that ultimately there is an objective authority outside of us. That's why this is so important. Is the final authority some mix of God has said something and I appropriate it and I have my own experience of it, such that the final authority is in some measure subjective, or is it ultimately objective? People object to having this inscripturated revelation, I think, at a heart level, because we know that when things are written down, it has an authority outside of ourselves. When you really want to be sure that you are legally bound to something, and we'd like to think you just give a handshake or a wink or a fist bump, but no, we understand you must have words on a page. You must have something objective so that you can come back and not just say, well, I thought we agreed to this. That may work in everyday human interaction, but when it comes to vast sums of money or something that absolutely must be done on time or some legal contract, you want words on a page. You want something authoritative, objective, outside of yourself. People often object to this sort of authority, to propositional truth, because it implies a stable, fixed meaning. When the inspiration of Scripture is an objective reality outside of ourselves, it means that it is fixed, it is firm, even if we change. This is the Word of God. And you see, verse 19 says, you will do well to pay attention to it, to study it, to investigate it, to listen to it, to search it. Why? Verse 19 continues. It will light your way. It's a lamp shining in a dark place. Until the morning star rises in your heart, until day dawns. What does this poetic sort of language mean? Well, it's almost certainly a reference to Numbers 24 and one of Balaam's prophecies about the Messiah, that a star shall come out of Jacob. Peter is using this prophetic imagery to refer to Christ. And rising in your hearts refers to the inner state believers will have when Christ returns. So don't think that to have an objective, authoritative outside of a scripture means that we don't have God doing something powerfully inside of us. In fact, the best way, in fact, the surest, deepest way to have a powerful experience of God is to have a deep understanding of His Word. I am all for powerful experiences of God. We want that. Yes, even Presbyterians want that. We must remember, however, the way to have the deepest experiences is through the best and deepest knowledge. And there are many ways in our world to have shortcuts to that sort of experience. A certain chord progression can give you an experience. You don't need the Holy Spirit to feel something in that. A movie or a musical score or something beautiful can give you that experience. It doesn't mean that it's wrong. We just have to be honest that it doesn't mean that it necessarily has come from the Lord. What we want is the sort of powerful, lasting experience of Christ rising in our hearts that comes from carefully paying attention to the authoritative, objective Word of God. The goal of Revelation is not merely information, but adoration. The goal is theology leading to doxology, worship. So that's the first thing to note. Scripture is the Word of God. Here's the second thing to note. The Word of God was spoken and written down, and here I'm going to give you an important theological phrase, was spoken and written down by means of concursive operation. What does that mean? Well, it means very simply that God used the intellect, the skills, and the personality of fallible men to speak and write down what was entirely divine and infallible. God worked by concursive, that means two things coming together, and yet it was God operating. This is to say that we do not believe in what is sometimes called a mechanical dictation view of inspiration. This is, if I understand it correctly, the sort of view of inspiration that Muslims have with Muhammad and the Quran, or even as Mormons understand that found golden tablets buried underneath the earth. As Christians with an evangelical doctrine of Scripture, we don't believe in a mechanical dictation. That means that it wasn't as if the Scripture writers were just waiting, and here they were, and I'm going to sit down, and Luke said, I'm going to write the book of Acts, and just, what was that? Let me get that. Next word, as if he were just writing down as God simply spoke, a mechanical dictation. No, we understand, and Luke himself says this almost as much as any writer, that he searched out historical sources, and he went to eyewitnesses. And so that each book of the Bible has something of the author's own personality that comes out. They use different vocabulary. They speak in different ways. John's gospel has very simple Greek vocabulary. The book of Hebrews has the most complicated Hebrew syntax and grammar and argumentation. Isaiah speaks and writes with a lofty sort of grandeur, and Amos is more homely. God used the personality, the skill, the intellect. He didn't bypass. He didn't make them robots. He didn't just give them something and they were just a court scribe writing down what he spoke from heaven. But rather, through this concursive operation, God carried them along so that what they wrote out of their intellect and out of their study and out of their personality was, in fact, God's word to man. Now, where do we see this? We see in verse 21, but men spoke from God. They were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, at times, you can read older theologians, they sometimes use a metaphor of dictation, not meaning that literally they were just waiting for God to speak into their ear and then audibly, and then they wrote it down. Not that God couldn't do that or that he doesn't speak in Scripture, sometimes audibly, but rather they use that metaphor to describe the way in which Scripture is so authoritative, it's as if God had simply dictated the text. So Calvin says, speaking of the biblical authors, they dared not to announce anything of their own and obediently followed the Spirit as their guide, who ruled in their mouth as in his own sanctuary. The key word here at the end of verse 21 is carried along. It's a Greek word, verb is phero, not like pharaoh, pharaoh, let my people go, but P-H-E-R-O is how it would be transliterated, pharaoh. Now look up above, because it's the same word used in verses 17 and 18. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne, that's pharaoh, by him, by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice, borne from heaven. Now that's the same word at the end of verse 21, which could be translated born, but here is translated, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now why is that important? Because it means just as God spoke on the mountain and his voice was borne to them, in the same way, when we come to inscripturated revelation, it is just as much the voice of God born to man. If you were on the mountain and you audibly heard a voice, that was God. I just heard it. He spoke to me. It's the same level of inspiration in the Scriptures, that men spoke from God as they were borne along, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people say, well, the Bible is a human and a divine book. Sometimes what they mean by that is, well, God has a message for us in here, but it's a very human book, and it may have mistakes and may have things that are fables or myths. But that's not the right way to think of it. Yes, it is, in one level, a human and a divine book. There's human language. It was written by human authors, but fully divine in its authority and its inspiration. Just like Christ is fully human and fully divine. And as the God-man, fully human, fully divine, he was without sin, without error. In the same way, we affirm that Scripture is human and divine, but not in a way that lends itself open to mistake, but just as Christ, it means that is without error or mistake in all that it affirms. One of the classic books, if you're ever looking to read more on the doctrine of inspiration and revelation, is the book by B.B. Warfield on revelation and authority. And here he says about this particular word translated born in verses 17 and 18 and carried along at the end of verse 21. He says the term here used is a very specific one. It is not to be confounded with guiding or directing or controlling or even leading in the full sense of that word. It goes beyond all such terms in assigning the effect produced specifically to the active agent. The men who spoke from God are here declared, therefore, to have been taken up by the Holy Spirit and brought by his power to the goal of his choosing. The things which they spoke under this operation of the Spirit were therefore his things, not theirs. And that is the reason which is assigned why the prophetic word is so sure. Though spoken through the instrumentality of men, it is by virtue of the fact that these men spoke as born by the Holy Spirit, it is an immediately divine word. So what these men spoke, carried along by the Holy Spirit, and then later wrote down that very word by the Holy Spirit, is not simply an inspiration that leads them to say very inspiring things, but carried along by the Holy Spirit to the goal of the Holy Spirit, so that verse 21 can say emphatically, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. It was not ultimately from man's origination, but men spoke from God. Now go back up to verse 19, which I alluded to when I read the text, because this is a staggering claim in verse 19. Remember verses 16, 7, and 18 are about what Peter witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration, the glory of Christ revealed. And after taking great pains to explain that he was an eyewitness to these things, after laboring to show us that these are not myths, but what he saw was rock solid, historically verifiable truth, after all of that, he comes to verse 19. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. That is, the inscripturated word of God was already as true as it can be, and Peter's testimony, eyewitness account, only confirmed what was already true. In fact, many scholars think verse 19 could be translated differently. And as I said at the beginning, if you go to an earlier version of the ESV, the ESV never puts out a revised ESV because they've never made major changes, but there's little words here and there. And if you have an older edition of it, you may see that verse 19 is different, that it had been translated as saying, and we have something more sure. I'm going to trust that the people who are doing the ESV are smarter than I am and know their Greek. But there is something to that earlier translation that we have with the prophetic word, something more sure. You see that? In your Bible, it probably says more fully confirmed. Older translation of the ESV said something more sure. That's a remarkable statement. If that's the correct translation, Peter would be asserting that the prophetic word of Scripture was a surer testimony than his own eyewitness account. He would be saying, I saw Jesus with my own eyes. I was there on the mountain. I heard it. I saw it with my own senses. But there's something even more certain than my eyes. Something more certain than my ears. There is something with even more authority than what I can take in from my own experience and eyewitness testimony. And that is the prophetic word. It's as if he's saying, if you don't trust my eyes, then trust the Scriptures. They're more reliable than my senses. Now, even if the newer rendering here, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, even if we stick with that, the point of verses 19 through 21 is not really changed. Whether the prophetic word is for Peter confirmed by what he saw or more sure than what he saw, his view of Scripture is the same. His point is the same. There is no more authoritative declaration than what we find in the Word of God. There is no firmer ground to stand on, no final argument that can be spoken after Scripture has been spoken. We want to be people who believe in science. We want to be people who believe in facts wherever the facts lead us. But I don't have to tell you that science often becomes a capital S infallible oracle. When people who really do science for a living will tell you that, you know how science works? It works with trial and error, and someone puts out this paper and then this paper, and people don't always agree. There is no infallible oracle somewhere on the planet labeled science that you go to and just tells you what is always true. Science has said one thing, and science will say another. And we don't discount it. We want to be thoughtful, rational, reasonable people. And yet unapologetically as Christians, we are to say the one thing that does not change is the Word of God. Of course, Christians have gotten their interpretations of God's Word wrong before. We must always test our views, Scripture against Scripture. But unapologetically, we must say, if Scripture has said it, then Scripture has the final word. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to believe in the authority of the Bible. When I was looking at where to go to seminary, and I was in a different denomination, and I didn't go to my denomination's seminary. And years later, when I was in my church, one of my deacons came to me and said, well, why didn't you go to our seminary? And I said, not wanting to speak ill of it, and there's good people there, but just trying to be circumspect with my words. And I said, well, it was a little bit more liberal, and I wouldn't agree with everything and trust everything. Well, what do you mean? And I said, well, just for example, I don't know that anyone there would teach inerrancy. And he said, well, what's inerrancy? I said, well, inerrancy means that the Bible is without error and all that it teaches and affirms. It doesn't make any mistakes. And he said, I thought that was just Christianity. And I said, you should keep thinking that because that's what I think too. And that's what this word teaches, which leads us to our third and final point. The Bible is without error. You read in verse 20, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now, don't get hung up on the word interpretation. What he means there is there's no word that comes from Scripture that originated solely, exclusively, ultimately from man. It's not that we just, the prophets, got a word from the Lord and then somehow got confused about what it meant. No, this was not their own idea. In fact, he goes even further and makes the amazing statement in verse 21 that no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. So when they spoke and when they wrote down this prophetic word, you could say in an ultimate sense that that did not come from man. It came from the Spirit. Of course, I said earlier, this concursive operation, of course, it used the intellect of man. It used the personality of man. But in terms of its authority and its content, it was not from man. It was from the Spirit. Again, B.B. Warfield says, it is not the result of human investigation into the nature of things, the product of its writer's own thinking. In other words, it is to say that it is a divine gift. We don't have time to do an entire sermon right here in these last 5 or 10 minutes on the doctrine of inerrancy. But here's the simplest argument for a belief that the Bible is without error. The Scriptures did not come from the will of man. It came from God. And if it is God's word through and through, then it must all be true. As Romans 3:4 tells us, let God be true and every man a liar. If everything in this book is the word of God, and if God is always true, then what God has spoken in this book is everywhere without mistake, without error. Oh, of course, we don't have a clumsy understanding of that. We realize that the Bible may have Satan speak, and the Bible's trying to teach us something through that. We don't say, well, then that's the voice of God. No, it's authoritative insofar as we understand it in its context. It doesn't mean that the Bible doesn't speak of things as observation, with sun rising and setting. If any of us spoke of a sunset or a sunrise, you wouldn't say, aha, well, you believe that the earth is at the center of the solar system. You say, no, we speak as we observe things. It doesn't mean that the biblical authors don't use analogies or figures of speech or approximations, just as any of us when we speak would. What inerrancy means is that the Bible and all that it teaches and affirms never makes a mistake. And if we think, even that there's, you know, people will say, well, of course, mostly it's all, but there has to be a few things that we can't quite affirm. Well, then that is to put yourself in authority over God's word. Because as soon as we say that maybe it's just mostly inspired, mostly inerrant, then who has the final word? It's me or you or the church or a PhD somewhere? Not God. We must affirm the inspiration of Scripture is a past established fact, not a future hoped for occurrence. In other words, Scripture is not just inspiring in its effect, it is inspired in its nature, breathed out by God. And as the verbal expression of Christ's lordship, Scripture carries all the weight of divine authority because it comes entirely from divine origination. And it is true for all Scripture, every book, every chapter, every line, every word, all of it breathed out by God. Not just the obviously theological parts, not just the memorable stuff, not just the parts that we like, all of it. History, chronology, philosophy, every truth the Bible affirms ought to be taken as God's truth. Every word in the Bible is there because God wanted it there, and we listen to it and submit ourselves to it. The sacred writings of the Old Testament, which is what Paul and Peter and the New Testament writers most immediately had in mind, but as they talk about the inspiration of the Old Testament, they already have an understanding that it is a new covenant church and there are new covenant documents. Just for example, flip the page to 2 Peter 3:16. Our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, that's verse 15, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Oh, time out, Peter. Did you just say that? That mic drop there? You just matter-of-factly just said, well, Paul's hard to understand. Thank you, we do appreciate that. And they twist it as they do the other scriptures. So already Peter has the understanding that when he speaks of Scripture, it's not just the Old Testament canon, but there are these new covenant documents. And he can say it without argument because people already know and have been proven to find Paul's writings authoritative as new covenant Scripture. All of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, breathed out by God. So the church must resolutely affirm, embrace, and depend upon the biblical doctrine of inerrancy. If you know anything about the battle for the Bible over the last 50 or 60 years, you know that people have argued about that word, and some people say, I don't like that word. And sometimes in the British context, they find that to be a very American word. But language becomes devalued. And although on the face of it, to say the Bible is infallible really doesn't mean anything different. Infallibility means it never fails. It is never fallible. It's all true. Yet at some point, people wanted to make a very fine distinction. Well, it's infallible, but it's not inerrant. Whatever word you want to come up to, what I want to be sure we affirm, because God affirms it, is that the Bible does not make mistakes. There are no errors. Here's what J.I. Packer writes. He says that at one time, he too struggled with the word inerrancy. He said it sounded negative and I wanted to sound positive and I didn't want to be associated with some people who use the word. But then he says, now I realize that I need the word to affirm what is true. And here's what he says is true. I shall not consciously deny, disregard, or arbitrarily relativize anything that I find the Bible writer's teaching, nor cut out any of the problems of biblical harmony, factual or theological, by assuming the writers were not consistent with themselves or with each other. Instead, I shall labor to harmonize and integrate all that is taught without remainder, to take as it is from God, however little I may like it, and to seek actively to live by it, whatever changes of my present beliefs and behavior patterns it may require. This is what acceptance of the Bible as holy, God-given, and totally true requires of us. He says, you may think that you are honoring Christ by saying, well, I honor the Word incarnate, and I don't want to make an idol out of the Word inscripturated. But Packer points out, to make that sort of antagonism is to put yourself in authority, not only over the Word, but over Christ himself. It is to remake Christ in your own image, because the Jesus we have in the Bible submitted himself fully to the Scriptures. And to mention anything from the Scripture was to speak with the very authority of God himself. What did Christ do when tempted by the devil in the wilderness? Call down a legion of angels, shoot out laser beams, grab Thor's hammer? No, he quoted Deuteronomy to the devil and said three times, "It is written, it is written, it is written." No, you do not make yourself somehow honoring to Christ if you dishonor the Bible that Christ everywhere honored. Packer says, any degree of skepticism about the portrait of Christ, the promises of God, the principles of godliness, the power of the Holy Spirit, as biblically presented, has the effect of enslaving us to our own alternative ideas. And thus we miss something of the freedom, joy, and vitality that the real Christ bestows. Packer continues, God is very patient and merciful, and I do not suggest that those who fall short here thereby forfeit all knowledge of Christ, though I recognize that when one sits loose to Scripture, this may indeed happen. But I do maintain most emphatically that one cannot doubt the Bible without far-reaching loss, both of fullness of truth and of fullness of life. If therefore we have at heart spiritual renewal for society, for churches and for our own lives, we shall make much of the entire trustworthiness, that is the inerrancy of Holy Scripture, as the inspired and liberating Word of God. Do you hear what Packer's saying? People will tell you, well, you don't want to be enslaved to this old book. Packer says, no, you want real freedom? You want to be free from enslavement to the latest fads? You want to be free from enslavement to your own heart and your own fallibility? You want real liberation? Read the Bible. You want to do something for the renewal of the church, for the renewal of the society, when everyone says, what are you doing to make the world a better place? Here's at least one answer you can give to them. I'm believing and teaching and passing on to others the only sure foundation we have. Inerrancy safeguards the Christian freedom that only comes when we surrender our independence and submit to God unreservedly. There's no true freedom except to be a servant to Christ and to his word. We are not faithful servants of God unless we accept all that he says of us and to us. And so 2 Peter tells us, no writing of Scripture was from man. It is all from God, which means we reject inerrancy. And if we do, we put ourselves in judgment over God and his word. We claim for ourselves the right to determine which parts of God's revelation can be trusted and which can be not. When we deny inerrancy, we are forced to one of two conclusions. Either the Scripture is not all from God, or we must conclude that God is not always dependable. And both of those conclusions are beneath the Christian. And they do not work for our joy, our freedom, and they do not bring honor to the Spirit who carried men along that they might speak and write down only what is from God. So brothers and sisters, you can hear a personal word from God, a divinely inspired, infallible, certain word from God without error. You only have to open your Bibles. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this unerring word. No word in this book produced by the will of man, but as men spoke from you, carried along by the Holy Spirit. Forgive us when we are bored with it. Forgive us when we are more fascinated by our phones than this book. Forgive us for thinking that perhaps we've really learned all there is to know here. Forgive us for chasing intimacy with you through other means, and lead us again and again to this book and to the Spirit who has inspired it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.